Well, let's pray. Father, we come together as a body to sit under your teaching, and we pray that you will show us Christ, that you will show us who you are, that you will draw us to your Son, that you'll use this message to cause us to rely and lean on and drink up the healing waters of your grace. I pray for clarity. I pray for appropriate conviction and encouragement, that you will use this to draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the following is an actual email that was written to a pastor that I thought made an interesting point, and so I'll read it to you. We will call the author of this email Fred. Why Fred? Because there's no Freds that I know of in the congregation, so I'm not talking about you. So this is what Fred wrote to a pastor. I've been married for 20 years. It has not been easy. I'll not go into all the problems of my marriage. Just suffice it to say that after feeling like I just couldn't take it anymore, I met someone else and I've been having an affair for the past year. I've fallen very much in love with this woman, and no matter what you may think about a woman who is involved with a married man, she has treated me better in 1 year than my wife has in 20. Here's the thing. It took an entire year for me to decide that I would go ahead and leave my wife. The day before I was going to tell her that I was going to divorce her, I suddenly had a thought cross my head completely out of nowhere. I decided to see what the Bible had to say about divorce. Well, lo and behold, I found out it ain't so easy to get divorced in God's eyes. So now I have to slam on the brakes and instantly do a 180 on this subject. I realize I'm going to have to stop seeing this woman and try to rebuild my marriage. The problems that I have are several. First, I realize I need to stop seeing this woman. I love her to death, and I know that these feelings are not going to go away overnight. I love her more than I have ever loved my wife. How can I feel repentance over something that I don't really regret? I'm going to stop seeing her purely because I've decided to obey God, because He is the creator of the universe and a lot bigger than I am, not because I feel like I have wronged my wife. If anything, I feel like I have wronged God. But my wife got what was coming to her. I feel like she sowed the seeds of this for 20 years. Nothing is going to change the fact that I have enjoyed every minute with this woman. So here is Fred, convicted by his sin, understanding that he has done something wrong. He understands that he needs to change his ways, that he needs to rebuild his marriage with his wife, and he wants to repent. So here is the question. Will Fred's repentance as written take? Will it reap the overflowing healing waters of God's grace? See, in my experience in ministry, I meet a lot of people who want to repent. There are people who have been caught in their sin. There are people who feel like there's something wrong with their lives. They feel like they want to change and are often frustrated that the change doesn't happen. And what you see missing is that they understand certain elements of repentance, but they don't have a comprehensive understanding of repentance. One that is revealed in James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. We read, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Now, to bring you up to speed, Pastor James is dressing down his congregation. We see the heart of the problem at the beginning of chapter 4, where we read, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not your passions that are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. We see that this is a congregation that's on the brink, where people are at each other's throats. There is bitterness, there is resentment. People go to church and try to avoid each other. And it's all because they want something so badly, they're willing to do mental murder to get it. Perhaps you've been in a church like this, or a family like this, or a work environment like this, where everybody believes that the most important objective in the universe is their own personal fulfillment and happiness. And therefore, they make all these demands that you must make me happy, and they are resentful that these other people are not complying with their will. And when everybody has this me first mentality, what takes place is discord, quarreling, and fighting. And James isolates what's going on here. He goes on to say, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You're using religion to try to get your way. And then he says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of God, or a friend of the world, makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell with us? And so they are inciting God's jealousy. Remember, God created the universe so that all his people will give him glory. We are built to worship God. God gives us a spirit that will worship him, but instead people are pursuing it on their passions. They're committing idolatry. And remember, when we talked about idolatry, it's not so much worshiping a little golden statue. It's worshiping what people believe the little golden statue will give them. People would worship Baal because they want rain to get a harvest to fill their pocketbooks, right? People would worship Aphrodite to solicit the affection of their love interest. People would try to bribe the god of death, Moloch, with one of their children so that they could protect the state of their flocks. People would worship these idols for personal enrichment and betterment. They'd basically make a deal with the devil. And James calls this adultery. And so if you are a member of James's audience and this letter is being read to you, and you come to a point where you think, mercy, you want to tap out here. You think, okay, I've heard enough. I now understand that I have done wrong. I understand that I need to change my ways. I'm sick and tired of this bitterness dwelling within me. I'm sick and tired of fighting with my spouse. I hate the fact that I'm so full of hatred towards other people. I want to change. Well, James begins to give a path forward. He says in verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I mean, one of the reasons why people come to faith is why? We want grace. We want peace with God. We want forgiveness of our sins. We want the grace to basically not be ruled by our desires so much as the will of God. We want the grace to have forgiveness of sins. We want the grace to approach the throne of grace with confidence. So how do you receive this grace? How do you put yourself in a position where you can have this grace? Well, it begins with the posture of humility, where you are no longer seeing this world as all about you. You see it as all about God. And what we find here is that this concept of repentance is really framed by a posture of humility. In fact, if you look at the passage that we're going to go over today, verses 7 through 10, it begins and ends with a reference to humility. It begins with, submit yourself, therefore, to God. It ends with, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, this term submit doesn't necessarily mean surrender. Surrender is kind of passive, right? Yeah, if you're in the octagon and the guy has pushed your face into the mat and is twisting your arm, you just kind of tap out, right? That's surrender. Submission is voluntarily placing yourself under somebody's authority. When wives are told to submit to their husbands, they're not told to surrender in a battle of wills. Rather, it's a voluntary decision to submit themselves. The second element we see here is to humble yourself, is to take a lowly position. And this was something that was unusual in that climate, where it was believed that humbling yourself is to limit your own potential. So taken together, this submit and humble, it's this combination that would lead a Fortune 500 CEO to enlist in the army. He is no longer going to be in charge of his own life. He's going to commit himself to be under the oversight of the army. And not only does he decide to join the army, he decides to become a private. He voluntarily lowers himself to the lowest position. Now, why would anybody do this? Why would you humble yourself? Well, the answer is, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And here's the thing about God's grace. God's grace always settles in the lowest place. Right, we got a lot of rain, and what parts flood? What parts receive the water? They're the lowest places. If you want to receive the waters of God's grace, you have to be at the lowest place. So how do you reach that lowest place where you can receive God's grace? Well, what's needed is comprehensive repentance. Now, I don't know where you are. Sometimes we go through the Christian life on autopilot, and things seem to be going well. We are walking with the Lord. But sometimes we hit a period in our life where perhaps there's some spiritual dryness, or perhaps you're beginning to notice something in your life that you desperately want to change, and you've tried different things, and it doesn't seem to work. Why am I still looking at these lusty pictures on the internet? Why am I still drawn to slandering other people? Why do I tend to lose my temper over and over again? And you ask yourself these questions. You know it's destructive. You know it's destroying things in your life. And you want to change, and it just doesn't seem like it's happening in your life. Perhaps you're coming to church for the first time, and you sense something's wrong with your life, and you want to change, and this is a good first step. So what do? Or you look at Fred, right? Fred realizes that his marriage is in shambles. He needs to rebuild his marriage because that's what God wants him to do, but doesn't really know where to begin. Or perhaps you're ministering to somebody else, and they're asking, how do I change? Well, what's needed is a comprehensive understanding of repentance. And when we look at this passage, we see three elements of comprehensive repentance. We see, first of all, that you must change your allegiance. Secondly, you must change your actions. And thirdly, you must change your attitude. And these three elements are like the three legs of a three-legged stool. For repentance to really change you, for repentance to be really be constructed so that it can hold the waters of God's grace, all three of these elements need to be there. And so we're going to take these one by one. The first leg of the stool is you must change your allegiance. If you want to drink in the healing waters of God's grace, you need to change your allegiance. Look at the first or second half of verse 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, here we have two authorities side by side, right? You have the devil, and you have God. Now, the devil is the accuser of the brethren, right? The devil is someone who is an enemy of God and God's people. The devil wants to destroy you. We read in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And the way he devours you is to try to get you to worship anything or anyone other than God. If you worship Baal, that's good with him. If you worship Buddha, that's good with him. If you're an atheist and don't worship anything, that's fine with him. If you worship yourself, even better. The devil wants to destroy you by leading you away from God to worship anything other than the Lord. And you see in this church, as they're going at each other's throats, as they're committing spiritual adultery, the devil's delighted with what is going on. See, even Christians can be under the devil's influence. You look at Fred, he may or may not know it, but that mistress is a tool of Satan to drive his soul away from the Lord. Whether or not Fred knows it or not, Fred is a tool of Satan to drive his mistress away from the Lord. He is under Satan's spell. He is bewitched. He has been deceived into thinking that following the will of Satan, rejecting the rule of God, will bring him greater happiness. So how do you move away from this? How do you change the allegiance? Do you need to get an exorcist? Do you need to bind the devil in Jesus' name? Cast out the demons of adultery in your life? Well, the solution, look at the text, is to do what? Resist. Is to resist. It is to stand up, to stand firm, to lean against the devil's onslaught. You're not to flee, you are to fight. In fact, this word resist is used in another familiar context in talking about spiritual warfare. In Ephesians 6:13, where Paul talks about doing battle with the forces of darkness, he says this, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all, stand firm." So the devil, when he comes at you, he's going to come at you with lies, right? When you look at how he went after Eve, he was telling Eve, you know, that God is an ogre who doesn't want you to be happy. He's actually pretty jealous of you. He doesn't want you to know as much as he does, right? That was a lie. The truth is that God is merciful and compassionate, abounding in loving kindness. He loves his people. He doesn't compete with his people. The devil will tell the sinner that you have sinned too much. You're outside of God's grace. But the truth of God, you resist him with the truth that even though we have sinned, Jesus has offered himself as our advocate. And he's a propitiation not only for you, but for the whole world. Plenty of grace to go around. The devil will try to deceive you into thinking that life without God is better than life with him. But the truth is, Jesus came to give us life and give it to us abundantly. You resist the devil by identifying his lies and by understanding that the devil is actually a defeated enemy. We read in 1 John 4:4, "Little children, you are from God and you have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." You know, Christian, when you are with Jesus, you don't have to be afraid of the devil. His power has been defeated. Now, how is this the case? Well, when Jesus died, he defeated death by defeating the cause of death, which is sin. Sin was introduced into the world through Satan, right? And as a result of sin, people now die. And this death is really the fuel of false religion. When you go to the Old Testament, why did people worship Baal? Well, because when it was dry, they were scared. They needed the rain to procure a harvest, because if they didn't get a harvest, what would happen? They would die. In the Old Testament, you see many kings would get nervous and make deals with other countries that are around them. Some of them would actually worship their gods. And why would they do that? They tried to pacify their enemies by worshiping their gods so that their armies don't come and wreak havoc on Israel. They worship other gods to save their lives. Why are people so devoted to many false religions? It's because they believe that if they don't practice these false religions, they will suffer punishment after death. This fear of death is what drives the engine of false religion. And now that Jesus has defeated all those things, we don't need to be afraid of death anymore. Because we know on the other side is eternal redemption and life with our Savior. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The devil and his power has been defeated. You don't have to be afraid of him. You don't have to serve him. You can see him for who he is. He's trying to steal you from your first love. You see, if you want to experience comprehensive repentance, you have to basically reject the devil by resisting him. But there's another element too. You need to draw near to God. And he will draw near to you. To draw near to God is basically to find refuge in him. Not only do you resist the devil, you go to the Lord who is a strong tower. You think of a 10-year-old boy who is being bullied by some older ones, and these bullies sense his fear. They begin to antagonize him, and so in an act of desperation, this 10-year-old runs from these preteen psychopaths, and they pursue him to teach him a lesson, and finally this boy who's on the run finds his father. And once he finds his father, things change. Because when the bullies round the bend and see the father, they recognize him as a starting left tackle of the Kansas City Chiefs. See, when you run to God, you are in a safe place. You see, repentance is more than a change of action. It's not pursuing the right actions. It's pursuing the right person. You change your allegiance. It's basically make a conscious decision that I'm going to reject this sin. I'm going to reject the devil's lies. I'm going to reject the devil's rule in my life and pursue God as my king, to pursue Christ as my Lord. Comprehensive repentance begins with a change of allegiance, the pursuit of the right person. And when you begin to pursue the right person, you will find that your life will change. This leads us to the next part. You must change your actions. When you pursue the right person, when you have the right allegiance, your actions will change. Indeed, they must. We read in verse 8, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Now, this is a pretty striking statement. Elsewhere, James refers to his congregation as brothers. They're part of his spiritual family, but here they're referred to as sinners and as double-minded. And he does this for a reason. He's basically contrasting one action with one identity. The sinners must cleanse their hands. The double-minded must purify their hearts. Each of these shows the necessity of repenting with your actions. So you look at cleanse your hands, you sinners. Now, he's not telling them to pull a Lady Macbeth. If you know of that story, she is responsible for the murder of various political figures, and she sees these damn spots on her hands, and she tries to wash away the guilt of her sin, but she cannot do that. That's not what I'm talking about here. The idea is your hands represent what you do. With your hands, you can either steal or you can work. With your hands, you can take, or with your hands, you can give. Your hands can touch inappropriately, or your hands can offer comfort, right? And so what James is saying is your actions, what you do with your hands, needs to be cleansed. They need to be consecrated, where you stop doing one action with your hands and you start doing another. So you see that your actions must be impacted by repentance. But secondly, your mind must be impacted. Notice how he says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, the heart is essentially the command control center of humanity. It is the heart, out of the heart the mouth speaks, right? It's our heart that kind of makes decisions, that kind of rules how we live. And what he's calling them to do is to turn from having a double-minded heart to having a singular heart. Now, this term double-minded means to be a kind of a two worlds, is to live a contradictory life. Consider Mickey Cohen. Mickey Cohen was one of the most famous gangsters of the 20th century, and he happened to form a friendship with Billy Graham. Did you know that? And in an interview with Time magazine, he shares the following. "I am very high on the Christian way of life. Billy," that's Billy Graham, "came up, and before we had food, he said, What do you call it, that thing you say before food? Grace. Yeah, grace. Then we talked a lot about Christianity and stuff. And allegedly, he became a Christian. However, his lifestyle did not change, and when this was brought to his attention, this was his response. Well, you have Christian football players, Christian cowboys, Christian politicians. Why not a Christian gangster? This is a man who's double-minded. You can't have a Christian drug dealer, a Christian prostitute, a Christian gangster. You can't have a divided heart. Jesus wants your whole heart. There has to be a whole consecration where your actions, your mind, and your heart, they're in alignment where you want to change. I mean, this is the heart of James, isn't it? We read in James 2, 14 through 17. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them, notice how you give with your hands, then the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Not only do you need to have a change of allegiance, but a change of allegiance will lead to a change of conduct, a change of actions. But then there is another element. What drives you to this change of allegiance? What drives you to this change of action? Well, it's a change of attitude. Look at verse 9. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, when we go back to Fred, we notice that he sure didn't feel like repenting. It's almost like his arm was twisted. It's like something that he, okay, I'll do it. I read the Bible and it says I can't divorce my wife. I'll go ahead and go back to that spiteful woman because that's what God wants me to do. But James does not call you to reluctantly pursue repentance like it's the worst thing in the world. You are to be wretched and mourn and weep. Being wretched is feeling this internal lament. You're torn up about what you have done. And this leads to a mourning where you are grieved and sorrowful. You wish you could go back in time and undo everything that you have done. And this often leads to expressions of weeping and remorse. I mean, you look at David, the man after God's own heart, who did a despicable action. As you remember from our exposition of 2 Samuel, on a roof he saw a woman, desired her beauty, and he basically used his regal power to commit authority rape. And then he sought to cover it up by corrupting one of his most loyal soldiers, who happens to be this woman's husband. And then when he wouldn't take the bait, he sent him off to battle and ordered him to be put to death. He committed murder and adultery, and he seemed to get away with it until Nathan confronted him. And when Nathan confronted him, what he could have said was, "All right, Nathan, you got me. I promise not to do it again and make full restitution. Can we just put it behind us now?" Well, this is how he responded. I want you to listen for the various emotions in this passage. Psalm 51, 1 through 9. Lord, have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth, in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. This is a man who is contrite, who wants joy, who wants grace, and he sees his sin for what it is. You look at verse 8 of James chapter 4. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. You know, there might have been a period of time where David, in the midst of his sin, probably really enjoyed it, right? He had a secret satisfaction with what he did with Bathsheba. He enjoyed the actual act itself. Perhaps he had some jocular conversation with some of his inner circle. Like, that was pretty awesome, wasn't it? But not anymore. He sees this sin for what it is. And he is torn up about it. He is broken. There is a contrition. There's no enjoyment, no laughter in anything associated with what he did in the past. There's no regret that he was turned away from it. He's not upset that it has to stop. He's not upset that the relationship has to be broken. We read in Proverbs 17, 18, and Proverbs 9, 17 through 18. Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that are guests in the depths of Sheol. See, sin is pleasurable, it is enjoyable, it is enticing. There is a reason why temptation is temptation, right? And sometimes when people are forced to be separate from their sin, they do so with great reluctance. Because one, they don't see it as all bad, but they realize that the consequences of holding on to it will bring greater pain than letting go of it. I don't want to lose my family, so I guess I better stay married. Doing this sin is making my marriage very difficult, so I better get rid of it. And all the while, there still is this longing. There's this emotional longing for what you have to give up. You become like Lot's wife, where you almost want to repent of your repentance. But the emotions here, they show that you despise what you did. Jesus says, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Luke 6:25. There will come a time when those who enjoyed their sin will say woes over their sin. And so going back, we see in verse 9, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, there's something remarkable about this passage that really, really struck me. James is commanding you to change your emotions. James is commanding you to change your emotions. And this can be kind of odd because I think sometimes we believe that emotions are more of a consequence, right? We don't really have control over our emotions. So they're either there or not there. How can we change our emotions? But we see elsewhere in Scripture that God commands us to rejoice. God commands us to fear Him. God commands us to be tender-hearted and compassionate. God commands us to weep. God commands us to have certain emotions. And this struck me because I wouldn't necessarily consider myself, and my wife wouldn't consider myself, to be an emotional person. I've been called Spock before. And I'm not sure if that's a compliment or an insult, to be honest. Yeah, there is a sense where you suppress your emotions. You're not to have emotions. You're to be emotionless, to be a stoic. But yet, here in Scripture, you see that emotions are commanded. So how is this the case? Well, before I get there about why we should change our emotions, I want to give you a brief theology of emotions. I'm going to make three observations about emotions. The first one, emotions are part of our image-bearing nature. See, a lot of times people will look at the emotions of God and think they're anthropomorphisms. Do you know what that is? An anthropomorphism is when you project a human trait on somebody else. We do this with dogs, right? Oh, they're angry, they're happy, they're loyal. We make them man's best friend because we give them our attributes. And so people might say that you look at the emotions of God. I mean, we know that God has compassion and anger and love and hate and jealousy and joy. And people think that, well, those are just humans projecting those emotions on God. But it doesn't work that way. You see, the reason why we have emotions is because we are created in God's image. We have a personality because God has a personality. And God gives us emotions. Emotions are part of you being in the image of God. Okay, so that's the first observation. Two, emotions are based on values. Emotions are based on values. We read in Ecclesiastes 3:4, for instance, that there is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. That there are certain periods where it's okay to have certain emotions, and there's other periods where it's not okay to have certain emotions. For instance, a funeral is not a time to be really happy. Man, I feel liberated that this person is dead. If you feel that way, don't show it, please. Or if you see somebody getting married and you are weeping bitterly, that is not the time or a place to show those emotions. Or look at the term phobia, right? We have all kinds of phobias. Claustrophobia, agoraphobia, phobia, fear of fears, I don't know. But there's all kinds of phobias. And the common trait is when you categorize something as a phobia, it's an irrational fear. You're basically making a judgment on that emotion and saying having a fear of snails is not rational. That is a bad emotion. You shouldn't have that emotion. So we make value judgments with emotions. Now, get this. Our value judgments of emotions need to be predicated on Scripture. Theoretically, somebody can go to a secular psychologist and have this mortal fear of hell. They say, doctor, I don't know what's going inside of me, but I'm afraid that I will go to hell. When I cross the street, I think I might get hit by a car and go to hell. And that doctor will say, well, that's irrational. But actually, it's more rational than what the doctor has, right? When you understand the reality of hell, you should be afraid of it. Because it's the most horrible fate that any human can experience. So our emotions are based off of values that need to be shaped by the Word of God. Thirdly, emotions motivate. Emotions move us to action. We run from what we hate, we pursue what we enjoy. Now, roughly 300 years ago, America, well, maybe 250, America experienced the Great Awakening. This was a time when many dead churches rediscovered the doctrine of conversion. A man named George Whitefield would preach to the colonies, and he was a preacher of preachers, eloquent. He would move people to tears, to states of contrition, and they would become born again, and revivals were breaking out. And many of the religious establishment were very skeptical of this. They saw this as emotional manipulation. And a theologian by the name of Jonathan Edwards began to think through this issue of emotions, and he agreed that some of it is emotional manipulation. But he said, you know, there's another part of this that might be missing, that emotions have a function. And this is what he says. This was his observation about affections or emotions. The affections are the soul's horses that draw her, as it were, in a coach to the thing that she affects. A man is moved by affections. By anger, he moves out to revenge. By desire, he moves out to obtain. By love, he moves out to enjoy. By pity, he moves out to relieve. The affections are the motions of the soul. Your emotions will drive you to certain actions. So with that in mind, let's look at verse 9. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Pastor James is telling his congregation, as they are at each other's throats, committing mental murder, full of strife and bitterness and anger and worldliness, as they have committed spiritual adultery, he says, you need to be wretched, mourn, and weep. You need to change your emotions, people. So why does God call us to change our emotions? Well, number one, emotions align us with God. One thing we always talk about when preaching the gospel is confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Now, when you confess with your mouth, the reason why we use that term confess is you agree with something. You're not making Jesus Lord. He already is Lord, whether you know it or not. You confess that he is the Lord. When a criminal confesses to a crime, they basically agree with the accusation, right? Well, emotions are a confession. They align us with God. What kind of emotion does God carry towards pride? What kind of emotion does God have towards sin? Well, God hates it, doesn't he? He is grieved over it. And therefore, if you are confessing your sin, you're seeing your sin as God sees it, you will in the same way be angry at sin. You will grieve over your sin. It's a form of confession. Secondly, emotions are appropriate. They basically affirm God's value judgment on our sin. Our sin brings about the wrath of God, the hatred of God. Our sin brings about the emotions of God. And when we are angry, we say with God, you are right, that was terrible. You look at Fred. Fred is committing adultery and he loves his mistress. He finds joy and delight in it. And by doing that, by having that emotion, he is not agreeing with God. He does not see his sin as God sees it. He is not wretched and weeping and mourning over it. Thirdly, we see that emotions bring about change. Knowing that emotions are the horses for the soul should drive us to change. It should lead us to be broken. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 where Paul calls on the Philippian church to repent. He calls on them to turn from their sin. He calls on them to stand by him. You see, what happened was even though Paul poured out his life for the Corinthian church, when some heretics came around and started to accuse Paul, they did not stand up for him. So Paul writes this letter, putting them in their place, and this is their response. In verse 9 of chapter 7, as it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Notice the emotion of grief by itself is not enough. You have worldly grief, which doesn't lead to change, but then you have godly grief, which leads to certain actions. And notice the emotional actions that it leads to in verse 11. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. Their emotions led them to repent. So what happens if you have a hard time generating these emotions? What if you're not somebody who just naturally weeps all the time? Well, I think first of all, you have to understand what do emotions are expressed differently for different people in different degrees in different ways. And just because you don't show your emotions doesn't mean you don't have some. I know for me, I tend to cry at the end of sports movies. I don't know what it is. I watch the trailer for Miracle and I cry every time the goalie holds a flag. I don't know why. And I never watch sports movies with my kids. I banish them because I like to weep alone. So just because you don't show emotion doesn't mean that you don't have it. But given the emotional subset that you have, do you have the appropriate grief? Well, let's say you don't have grief. Should you just give up on the whole thing? No. You change your allegiance, you change your actions, and you pray that God will change your attitude. You know what? Sometimes that's a step of faith. Sometimes you might just say, Lord, I don't know how this is going to change, but I pray that you'll change me. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Help me to see my sin the way you see it. Help me to weep over my sin as you have wept. Help me to grieve as you have grieved. Help me to have the same anger at my sin that you have. Lord, I want comprehensive repentance. See, all of these things all work together to bring you into position for what? You humble yourselves before the Lord so that he will exalt you. You see, the reason why God wants to bring you low is not so that he can put you under his foot and keep you there. He doesn't want you to prostrate yourself on the ground and then put his foot on your neck and say, you stay there while I rule the universe. That is not as hard as all. Hard at all. His desire is to bring you low so that he can give you the grace, so that he can exalt you, so that you will become a humble person who is ruled by him, so that you can rule on his behalf. You see, Jesus even humbled himself to procure this reality for you. Even though we have committed spiritual adultery, even though we have sinned against God, we read in Romans 5:8, that God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we read about this humbling miracle in Philippians 2:5-10. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in the human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And what did God do? Well, verses 9-11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God exalted him, and he will exalt you with him if you humble yourself like Jesus. But to do that, it requires a total comprehensive repentance. It means that you can't just change your allegiance and your actions, but not your attitude, because that won't last, will it? It doesn't mean that you can change your attitude and your allegiance with no actions, because that's all talk. You can't necessarily just change your actions and your attitude, but not your allegiance, because that's a repentance without pursuing the person of Jesus Christ. Total repentance means that all three of these are in place. And so, person, what if you, friend, if you've been looking to change and you think, why am I not changing? Maybe this gospel's not real. Maybe God doesn't actually exist. Maybe this is all a ruse. It could be. It could be. The reason why you're never really changing is because you've never really repented. You've never truly humbled yourself before the Lord. You've never seen your sin for what it is. You never sought to forsake it. And you never sought to pursue the person of Jesus Christ. When you do that, when you humble yourself and you submit to yourself, what happens is you are in a posture to receive the healing waters of grace. And those who truly humble themselves, God will exalt in his kingdom, and we will reign forever and ever because we are truly ruled by him as Jesus reigns in our life. That's the payoff. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are thankful for the clarity of your word and the reality of repentance and the promise that it brings. It promises grace, exaltation, and change and joy. And I pray that we will see sin for what it is. We'll see the devil and his lies for what they are. And that we'll throw ourselves upon your mercy, that we will submit and humble ourselves. That you'll change our attitude, our actions, and our allegiance so that we can receive the healing waters of grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.